Ezra chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of God, of his God, was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we have come to Ezra chapter 7, and you know, in some ways, we've gone through six chapters of the book of Ezra, and in some ways, they're all introduction. Sometimes a preacher can get too involved in his own sermon craft, and the introduction can take far too long in the sermon. Someone once said it's like building a huge porch, and the house just doesn't fit the size of the porch. But certainly that's never true of Scripture. There's so many things there that are important for us to see in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, but it's really the introduction. Verse 1, after these things. Now, all that's gone before, it's been setting the introduction, it's been setting the stage for the person whose name is given to this book, Ezra. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, this Ezra, came up from Babylon. And he went to Jerusalem. This is now in the reign of King Artaxerxes, the seventh year of Artaxerxes. This is about 57 years after the temple was finished. That's what we've been considering. The altar, the sacrifice, then the temple, the building of the temple. You remember the Ezra and Nehemiah? It's two building projects in a sense. The temple, which is now complete, and then the walls, and that's going to be coming. And sometimes those two building projects are confused, and people think the order of the books is wrong, but we need to see that there are two things being built and completed. But this is about 57 years after the temple was finished, and Ezra is introduced to us at this point. Ezra, the name, is probably short for Azariah, which means the Lord has helped. The Lord has helped. And what a reminder that is, already going through this book, and as we will continue to go through it, it's so clear in the book of Ezra, over and above the decisions and the actions and the work of all kinds of different people, God works. And for his people, God is our helper. That's who he is. And that's who we need, a divine and supernatural helper. In 1 Samuel 7:12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, a stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And that certainly, as we come here to Ezra in chapter 7, Ezra could have said the same thing. Thus far the Lord has helped us. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, it says in Psalm 46. And as the people of God had been helped and would continue to be helped, and as Ezra himself was helped in so many ways, Ezra, we see, was a great helper then himself to the church. He was born into the high priest family in Israel. These God-ordained servants to be helping the people of God in a special way, pictures ultimately of Christ, our great high priest. And we see that Ezra is called a scribe. A scribe. That word just comes from the word which means to write. We have our English word scribble, comes from the English word scribe, to write. But a scribe technically could refer to different kinds of jobs. They were often note takers or secretaries, we could call. Baruch in Jeremiah 36:26 is called a scribe. Kings would have had scribes in the royal court, and so this Ezra may have had some kind of function like that in Babylon. We don't know, but also more particularly, a scribe was a teacher of the law of God. Of Ezra, Matthew Henry, the commentator, wrote, "The Jews say that he collected and collated all the copies of the law he could find out and published an accurate edition of it, with all the prophetical books, historical and poetical, that were given by divine inspiration, and so made up the canon of the Old Testament with the addition of the prophecies and histories of his own time." And so he's an expert in the Word of God. One commentator calls Ezra an interpreter par excellence. Derek Kidner goes so far as to refer to Ezra, as some think of him as like a second Moses, who, quote, stamped Israel with its lasting character as people of the book. Ezra, the scribe. And we're going to look at Ezra chapter 7, Lord willing, as a whole next time. But this afternoon, I want to look at this first part of Ezra chapter 7 and particularly focus in on Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra 7, verse 10, which is an especially wonderful verse, I think, a helpful verse to have memorized. I have a friend in the ministry who had Ezra 7:10 as his email address for quite a while. I don't know if he still does. He moved out of the country, but that's what he had as his email address to remind himself, I think, and to teach other people. This is an important verse to know and to learn. It's a verse which captures Ezra's life. It's a distillation of Ezra's life, a summary of his life. And at the same time, then, it's a great model for Christian ministers in particular, but for every Christian in general. Look at your Bibles, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. We see three very clear parts here to this description of Ezra. And if we wanted to have memorable ways, perhaps, to think of them in with alliteration, you could think of learn, live, and lead. That was the best one that I could think of with an L. Learn and live, just jump right out at you. But then he went on as well to be an influence to other people. So, boys and girls, you could remember it that way. Learn, live, lead. Or you could think of it in terms of what he was doing. He was a hearer and of the word of God. That's the understanding. A hearer, a doer, and a teacher. A hearer, a doer, and a teacher. And that really is a beautiful, comprehensive summary of Ezra's life, but also as a model for Christian ministers, and as we'll see, I hope, for Christians in general. Let's back up just a little bit to verse 6, where it says, "This Ezra," it's identified there from the other Ezra's common name, "came up from Babylon. He was a teacher," the NIV says, "he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses." The King James Version puts it in a memorable sort of older English way. He was a ready scribe. A ready scribe. The word means literally quick or prompt. But by extension, it came to mean skilled. It was a skilled scribe. Our call to worship was from Psalm 45. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen. He's a skill, that's the same word, a skilled scribe. And so this word describes Ezra, but we'll just take a step back from Ezra for a moment. It's also a word that's used in a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 16:5, this word is used, but listen to what it says. "In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." That word speed is the same word that's our word describing Ezra. But there it's a description of Messiah. He will speed. Speed righteousness. He will be skilled in the bringing of righteousness. And that's what Jesus did. He's the Lord our righteousness. He came. It was the righteousness from God that's revealed in the gospel. Jesus Christ, who in his righteous life and his death for the unrighteous to bring us to God, makes us righteous in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ using that same word that was used to describe Ezra here, but much more importantly and wonderfully used to describe Jesus. And I think that's important to remember because it's a reminder that Ezra wasn't perfect. We're going to look at Ezra 7:10 and think, wow, he's perfect, but he's not. He wasn't. These priests, and Ezra included, they too needed the great high priest. They had to offer sacrifice first for their own sins. We read in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus didn't have to. When he laid down his life, he laid it down as the unblemished Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. These priests needed the great high priest, Messiah Jesus. We are going to look this afternoon at Ezra's life as an example to us. But we must never forget, we must first look to Ezra's Savior. Ezra needed a Savior, and so do we. We don't come to this verse and just say, okay, well, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Divorced from faith in Christ, divorced from union with Christ. No, we remember that this example is presented to us, presented to Christians, Lord willing, in the gospel, trusting Christ, already justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Ezra needed a Savior because Ezra didn't learn perfectly. Ezra didn't live sinlessly. Ezra couldn't teach savingly. That Christ did. And that's what Christ must do if we are to be saved. And so never forget the context here of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do come to Ezra 7:10. Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So what's the first point, boys and girls? Learn. Learn. He was a hearer. He was a learner. And the Bible says he devoted himself. He devoted himself. He wasn't just laissez-faire and just kind of, I'll do a little bit here, a little bit there. He devoted himself to it. The word means firm and established in his purpose to do it. He set himself to do it. He prepared himself to do it. And he prepared his heart, it says. It's a way of saying his whole inner person. He devoted his whole life to what? To the study of the law. The Torah is the word. And Torah can mean specifically something like the Ten Commandments or the first five books of the Bible, but in general it means the direction or the way, God's way. And so all of God's word. The law of the Lord, and it can refer to all of Scripture, which all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he devoted himself to God's way, to God's direction revealed in the Bible. He devoted himself to it. He devoted his whole life to study, or the word could be translated to seek. It's the word that's often translated seek. It's in Ecclesiastes 1:13 where Solomon said, I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. I applied my mind to study, to seek. And you know that if you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, how from one thing to another he was just searching and probing into these things. It's the same word that's found in Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And how that must be in us a wholehearted thing. When you seek me with your whole heart, God says, you'll find me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But you know, we have to remember, because of sin has so twisted our hearts and the things that we seek after. Because of sin, no one seeks God. People may seek gods or religion or experiences, but the truth about the true and living God is suppressed in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 and following. No one seeks God, Paul goes on to say. Well, what's our hope then? Well, Isaiah 65:1, God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call my name, I said, here am I, here am I. How gracious God is that when we, because of our own sin in Adam, were seeking after anything and everything else but God, Jesus came. The Father sent the Lord Jesus, and he came to seek and to save the lost. That's how gracious God is. In the words of the hymn, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. That's what Ezra was doing in the Word of God. He was seeking after God. And he was a good example as a scribe in that way. Again, Matthew Henry said about the scribes, it was a pity that such a worthy name as this should be worn as it was in the degenerate ages of the Jewish church by men who who were professed enemies to Christ and his gospel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, who, says Henry, were learned in the letter of the law, but strangers to the spirit of it. What a warning that is. The warning that Jesus himself uttered in John 5:39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Ezra devoted his whole heart to seeking the word of God, the law of God, the Torah of God, the way of God. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, never confuse Bible knowledge, scriptural fact awareness, with being a true Christian. There are professors at Harvard Divinity School that know this book better than you or I could in 10 lifetimes in some ways. And they know all the original languages and the original languages behind the original languages and all these things that they know. But they don't know the Lord. And so they're lost. And it's all worse than useless, because they'll be held to account that they've had this very book to study and they haven't come to the one who can give them life. But in Christ, we're called to this kind of wholehearted pursuit and seeking, to study and to love the Word of God, to love Jesus, but to love His Word. They go together. Abide in me, Christ, and abide in my word. To devote our whole heart to this study, to meditate on the word of God day and night, Psalm 1. Or go through Psalm 119 and see the Christian's experience with the word of God. Now, this is true, of course, for ministers. It's in God's province. We've been called to do this full time as our occupation, to be studying the law of the Lord. But it's true for every Christian to spend much time reading, praying, meditating. David Livingstone, I'm rereading one of his biographies, the great pioneer missionary to Africa. David Livingstone, when he was 9 years old, memorized Psalm 119, the whole thing. It took him 2 different evenings to recite it. He had to be corrected 5 times during that. But he had the whole thing memorized because he had dedicated himself to the study of the Word of God. And that's where Ezra is a great example for ministers and for every Christian. But he didn't stop there. What's the next thing? For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. The Hebrew is very simple here. He devoted himself to the study, and then it just says, and to do. And to do. And of course, our minds go right away to a passage like James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Learn, live. Hearer, doer. It's not works righteousness, but it still works. It's not works in our own strength, but it still works. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands." Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Walk as Jesus did. Again, it's not works righteousness. We don't do it perfectly. My little children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But we are called to live what we learn. And if we're learning but not living, if we're always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth that lives out the truth, then something is seriously wrong. As my friend Kent Stewart in Glasgow said, the life must match the lip. The life must match the lip. It's not just the profession of things that we know. It's the life. By their fruits you will know them, Jesus said. And again, we think particularly of ministers here and elders, we could say, as well. Richard Baxter, the Puritan who wrote the classic book, The Reformed Pastor, was so emphatic. The life of the minister is like a sermon, a living sermon that people watch and mimic. And that's a blessing when it happens. And I think that's one of the blessings of life in the local church. That's a blessing that you can't have if you're just an internet preaching consumer. I listen to lots of sermons on the internet as well. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. But life in the local church, when we see each other's lives, is so important in the Christian life as a two-way street. What other people see in us and how we are encouraged in seeing it in them and back and forth. So we live these things out together. But the point is, again, not hearers only, but doers also. And how important this is. And how revealing it is. Whether there's been a true work of grace in our hearts. Whatever we may profess with our lips. This is true for us all, ministers and every Christian. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Hearer and doer. That's what we see in Ezra. But then the third thing, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He was also a teacher. He took what he had learned from the Bible, what he had lived in his own experience, and brought that in order to be a blessing to other people. And the order is important. He didn't teach without study. And he didn't say, "Do as I say and not as I do," as much as any Christian can say that without quickly pointing to Christ. But in general, he didn't say that. He studied, he lived it out, and then he taught. And then he taught. Again, this has reference to a special office in the church. It was true in the Old Covenant, and it's true in the New Covenant as well. James chapter 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." And you know then the great chapter on the words and the tongue. "But not many of you should become teachers. There are teachers who are called to teach in the church. And if there are teachers, there are also learners. And we should understand that God has ordained that. Christ has ordained that in his church. We shouldn't think we don't need that or we're above that. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the teachers are just people, mere men. I always think of John Calvin. He thought about it. He said, why did God have sinful human beings called to be teachers in his church? And one of the answers that he gives in his Institutes is that it gives an opportunity for people in the church to express humility. That you're willing to sit under the teaching of someone that you know is a sinner, like yourself. There are teachers, there are learners. But we need to remember as well that the people of God, hopefully with their teacher, share the same Holy Spirit. And so learners in the church, because they have the Holy Spirit, are able to hear the shepherd's voice. They recognize Jesus' voice as the good shepherd, and they will not follow a stranger. I think that's what's behind the teaching that sometimes is taken out of context in 1 John chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Some people take that and they say, there should be no teachers in the church. I don't need a teacher. I have the Holy Spirit. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. But the context is, you see, being able to spot imposters and say, wait a second, that doesn't ring true to the word of God here. You have the Holy Spirit to discern these things, to test the spirits, to see whether they are of God. The Bereans examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was teaching was true. And so the learners have the Spirit, but that doesn't mean there are no teachers or not to be teachers in the church. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be pastors and teachers. And here is Ezra, taking the things that he's learned, learning from the things that he's learned in his life as he lives them out. And so having that practical life wisdom that come along with the doctrine of the Word of God, and he blesses the people of God, he helps the people of God by teaching these things. And so that's a special office in the church. And we should be thankful for it and be under a teaching ministry, a preaching ministry in a church. But it's also the work of the whole church as well, and as individuals in the church. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. The whole church has a teaching calling as people are being saved and nurtured in the church. They are to be taught. As children are being born into the church, Beatrice is in the church in God's providence. And from her youngest days, she's going to be taught the things of God. And we pray that the Spirit would then savingly teach these things in her heart. But we all have this teaching ministry. Deuteronomy 11, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many days as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Teaching our children. Every occasion, every opportunity, every experience in life, it's a teachable moment to teach the things of God. Psalm 78:5, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. And we do that in our families. In a sense, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. I'm coming to that point in my life, and maybe in my ministry. I don't know where I'm thinking more about that. I'm thinking here we've been in Russell for 23 years, by God's grace, learning and living and teaching. But what about the next generation? What's going to be there? You young people, the younger generation. You've been entrusted with the gospel, the truth. Are you going to continue to faithfully learn and live and teach the faithful biblical gospel, the word of God, to the next generation here in this area? Will you as a congregation be praying and discerning to ministers that will come down the road in next generations, that there will be a faithful preaching ministry by God's grace here in Russell? This is what we're called to. He commanded our ancestors to teach their children. This teaching would continue on and on, generation to generation. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. It says in Isaiah 38, parents tell their children about your faithfulness. And it's not just in families. We are to teach each other. We're to spur each other on as Christians. Brothers and sisters in Christ, iron sharpens iron. Teaching what we've learned, the experiences that God, things that God has taught us, as we live these things out by our life, by our words, by our example, sharpening one another, being humble enough to listen to each other and learn from each other, wanting to see examples, gathering examples around us of someone who learns and lives and teaches by that kind of life. Beloved, what a great example we have here in Ezra. He devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. May we be conformed to that kind of pattern as Ezra was conformed to the pattern of Christ. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose life does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers.